According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this morning for the purpose of growth. That growth is going to come through the Scriptures. Turn in the Bible to the book of Zephaniah. The book of Zephaniah for our 134th session in our Through the Bible series. We are in the book of Zephaniah this morning. If you've never heard of Zephaniah, it's one of the minor prophets towards the end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, that closes out the Old Testament. So sometimes it's simpler just to work with backwards from Malachi. By the way, we were speaking about Italian prophets this morning before the Bible class started, and that was there is an Italian prophet in the Bible. Did you know that? Our little Fruchtenbaum told us about it when we heard him speak up in Spokane last March, and that's the prophet Malachi that closes out the Old Testament. The prophet Malachi, he's the Italian prophet. In any event, we will deal with Malachi soon enough. He's coming up in October as we close the Old Testament and deal with the New Testament. But for this morning, we are in the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, three chapters worth, and for the hour that's now set before us. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we ask for your hand of blessing upon us this morning as we study your word. We're asking, Father, for distractions to be set aside. We're asking for protection, Father, a hedge of protection about this church, a wall of fire, Father, preventing any demonic activity from filtering in here or strange people from coming in off the streets. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we are certainly most welcome for anyone who desires to come in here and hunger after righteousness, Father, that desires to sit and respect and honor your word, is certainly free to do so. But Father, those that are here to simply disrupt the teaching of your word, that are after the earthly gain and have no hunger for the spiritual gain, Father, for them, I do pray for their soul, but I ask, Father, that you would protect us, protect our children, and Father, allow for your word to go forth. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have the book of Zephaniah this morning. You have a week 29 study guide, and you see that we're going to cover a lot of ground. We're going to cover Zephaniah and Habakkuk. We're going to wrap up the last of 2 Kings, chapters 22 through 25. We'll bring 2 Kings to a close. We've been in 2 Kings for quite a while now. About 6 weeks, I think, altogether. If I look back over the calendar, I meant to do that, but we've been in this book between 1 and 2 Kings for quite some time now, dealing with all of the prophets interspersed throughout, plus a number of the Psalms interspersed throughout. So as you look at your calendar in the top left corner of the page, you see that we've got Zephaniah here for today's reading, Habakkuk is tomorrow's reading, and then we return back to 2 Kings, where we will conclude 2 Kings on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday with about 4 Psalms mixed in there. Then coming back for Friday's reading, we have the book of Obadiah, then we have the introduction to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is 52 chapters long. We will have Jeremiah featured in a total of 4 study guides, including this one, where we give our introduction to the weeping prophet. All right. The visual breakdown for Zephaniah is in the top right-hand corner of the page, breaking it down into 2 portions, a judgment portion and a salvation portion. And very similar to the basic outline of any of the prophets in the Old Testament. There is judgment coming, but there is also a great kingdom coming, the millennium of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord, and the blessings that occur there. And so the division is pretty standard for an Old Testament prophet. Zephaniah is the book of imminent worldwide destruction. Zephaniah is the book of imminent worldwide destruction. And we'll see the worldwide nature of this in the early verses of chapter 1. It is a follow-up to Joel. It helps us to think of Jonah and Nahum as part 1, part 2 of the story of the fall of Assyria. We can likewise think of Joel and Zephaniah as a part 1, part 2 type of configuration. The day of the Lord is prominent. In fact, it's even more prominent than Joel, and yet Joel is always considered the book of the day of the Lord. Well, Zephaniah follows that up. In follow-up to Joel, Zephaniah proclaims the pending day of the Lord as his judgment of Judah and the end of the current cosmos world system. There are shadows and previews throughout Zephaniah here that truly unfold in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, in the Epistles of John, when we view the cosmos world system and its downfall, the system of world government that is previewed here in the book of Zephaniah. The title, like with all the minor prophets and the major prophets, is simply named for the prophet who is chosen by God to deliver the message of this book. And so there's nothing real spectacular about the title. Zephaniah in English is the same as Zophanias in Greek. It is the same as Zephaniah in Hebrew. The author himself is interesting. Zephaniah is one of the most interesting minor prophets. He is a great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah, and we're going to see that, his genealogy, in verse 1 of chapter 1. As such, he is an heir to royalty. Now, he's not the heir, and he is not the king. Josiah is the king on the throne, but he is nevertheless part of the royal family, and as such, he delivers a message to the royal family. It's always interesting when royal family delivers a message to royal family, such as we have in the epistles. Such we have in the church age, the royal family of God. You and I in the church, we are the bride of Christ. We are a royal family. Zephaniah is a message of royal family being communicated from Zephaniah to Josiah, as a great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. His message during the days of Josiah, the great-grandson of Hezekiah, was not only a national message, but also a family message among the sons of Hezekiah. And so we'll see it. All right? Looking now at chapter 1. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. The book opens with a four-generation introduction to the prophet. Four-generation introduction. And this is very unusual of any of the prophets, of anybody in the Bible, to have their generation listed back, to have their heritage listed back four generations. To have your generation listed one generation is very common. Joshua, the son of Nun. I mean, how often do we have this? We have quite often prophets and people and kings and so forth are listed by not only their name but their father's name. David, son of Jesse. We have it hundreds of times throughout the Old Testament. Very rarely that would be carried to a third generation and almost unheard of to a fourth generation. And I would go out on a limb and say, other than Jesus Christ, I mean, this is the only place in the Old Testament where we have a man who, with his generation, carried back four levels. Why do we do such a thing? I don't introduce myself as Bob, son of Bob, son of Ralph, son of, I don't even know the fourth generation back, Levi or something, I think, going back four generations. I'd have to pull out the family tree and look at it just to figure out what the name is of the fellow four generations back. All right, there's a reason for it, because in going back to that fourth generation, we are going back to the last godly king of Israel, or the southern kingdom of Judah, I should say. After Hezekiah, we've had wicked king after wicked king. Manasseh followed by Ammon, followed by Josiah. Now we have a good king once again. And so the heir of Hezekiah is reminding another heir of Hezekiah of what it was like when we had a godly king on the throne. You see in your notes, he is ministering to Judah during the reign of King Josiah, the son and grandson of two wicked kings. And last week we took you through the reigns of Manasseh and Ammon and saw the wickedness at work there. Zephaniah is used by the Lord to remind Josiah that he is the heir to a good king, that is Hezekiah. And he has the opportunity in his generation to turn things around, and he does so. He does so at a young age, which is interesting. And I think to keep those things in mind would also be helpful. So I had meant to bookmark a passage here in 2 Kings just to remind ourselves of Josiah and how he turned things around. Let me just grab that here briefly. In 2 Kings chapter 22, it says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, there were particular ages in which things occurred in Josiah's life where these activities started to happen, and a big key date is the 18th year of his life, where he sends Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, and they go to renovate the temple. They're going to repair the temple. And it's during that year that the copy of the law is found. So the 18th year of his ministry is very pivotal. We get the idea, though, that something woke him up prior to that law being found. Because it was in the process of renovating the temple that Hilkiah the high priest found that copy of the law. So something had prompted Josiah to start those reforms even earlier. And I truly believe that it's the ministry of Zephaniah that was a spark to prompt that. All right? I think the Chronicles account likewise gives some indication in this that there was something that happened in Josiah's life at the age of 4. There was something that happened at Josiah's life at the age of 8. And the indications here in 2 Chronicles 34, that verse 3, for in the 8th year of his reign, so he was 16 years old, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. These were both years ahead of when that law was found, when Hilkiah the priest found the law, and when the national revival started to take off. There was a personal revival that was taking off ahead of that. And I believe that's what we're looking at here with the prophet Zephaniah. All right? Now, second later, point two, the message begins with a reminder to Josiah that the great grace eternal plan of God is a vast plan that encompasses the whole world. These early verses take into account the whole world, not just the one kingdom, but the whole world. It says in verse 2, I will completely remove all. I will completely remove all. The word things is usually thrown in there as a helping word to communicate the issue of all. I will completely remove all, or all things, from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Verses 2 and 3 encompass a worldwide destruction. Which is why I put in the introduction to Zephaniah. Zephaniah is the book of worldwide destruction. The plan goes far beyond simply the southern kingdom of Judah. The plan goes beyond the church age for you and I today. Sometimes we get so caught up in ourselves that we lose sight of the fact that we are simply a part of the overall grace eternal plan of the ages, that the celebrity of this universe is Jesus Christ. And the only way we fulfill God the Father's plan for our life is when we function according to that plan that exalts and glorifies Jesus Christ. That is the true key to everything, particularly for the church age where we have the privilege of being the bride of Christ. We have privilege and standing that is unique compared to any age that ever came before, compared to any age that will follow as the bride of Christ, since He is the celebrity of the universe. And many of these dispensational studies are things that will be coming up again in upcoming studies down the road. We've had some questions on it this past week, and I anticipate more questions on it in the lessons ahead. Notice how in this description, the language is similar to the language of Noah's flood. The language that's used here is very similar to the language that's employed back in Genesis chapter 6, the cutting off of all flesh, the destruction of all life upon the earth. There is an event that is coming up that is the parallel to Noah's flood, and that is the destruction of this world by fire. When Noah's world was done away with, it was by water. When the new heavens and earth are done away with, it's by water. All right, Christ returns at the second advent of Jesus Christ, and the millennial kingdom begins. And for many of the prophets, that's the entire thing. That's all that they're focused on, is the kingdom of God, the glory with the Messiah revealed, and Israel with first place among the nations, and they will truly have that. However, we don't want to get confused, and we don't want to put so much emphasis on the millennium that we overlook the fact of what God the Father is accomplishing. It's not a trick question. How long is the millennium? It's 1,000 years. God's plan is not a 1,000-year plan. God's plan is an eternal plan. The covenant promises that He made to Abraham were eternal covenant promises. Therefore, the Abrahamic covenant does not have its fulfillment in the millennium. The millennium is only 1,000 years. Likewise, the promises given to David are not 1,000-year promises. They are eternal promises. The Davidic covenant is eternal. The Palestinian covenant is eternal. And so, as such, there is more to the plan of God than simply the millennium. And some of our studies coming up are going to describe this. Now, we have new heavens and a new earth which follows. And the new heavens and the new earth follow, and I said last week I was going to try to find a red pen, and I forgot to do that, the destruction of this world by fire. When the heavens and the earth pass away and are melted, even the elements themselves are destroyed by the intense heat that's described in 2 Peter. We have here the destruction by fire, and this is highlighted in the book of Zephaniah. And like I said, most of the prophets don't get here. Isaiah did. Isaiah spoke in the new heavens and the new earth. Zephaniah does, as he speaks of the destruction of this world by a fire. Ultimately, these things will be totally revealed when we get into 2 Peter, we get into Revelation, and we see these things that occur. And so, it's fascinating that although we highlight a lot of things as far as a millennial study is concerned, we don't want to get so wrapped up in the millennium that we forget the fact that it is the new heavens and the new earth which follows where truly the fulfillment of every Old Testament, New Testament prophecy is going to have its manifestation. The summing up of all things in Christ, whether in the heaven or on the earth, the fullness of time from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, the perfect day from Deuteronomy and Proverbs, for example. So, this gives you a rough sketch and timeline of what we're dealing with. And just keep these things in mind. The millennium followed by the new heavens and the new earth, and I will be calling this the fullness of times pretty consistently. All right? A lot of folks, and I'm not going to break it down for you here this morning, a lot of folks will equate this with eternity future, and they will just simply say this is an eternal age. This is an age that never ends, the ages upon the ages. Others disagree with that and see it as a finite period of time, and we'll have teaching on that coming up. So, worldwide destruction. It's also interesting that not only is the language similar to the language of Noah's flood, but the order of destruction is given in the reverse of the Genesis 1 order of creation. In other words, it starts with man, it goes to the beast, it goes to the birds, it goes to the fish, and this is precisely the reverse order of the Genesis 1 account, the day-by-day account of creation, which had fish followed by birds, followed by beast, followed by man. And so it is a reverse order of what was being done there. And then the summary statement, and the ruins along with the wicked, and I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So verses 2 and 3, worldwide judgment. And we realize that the worldwide judgment in the new heavens and the new earth are going to be populated like it was following the flood when Noah came out of the ark with his wife, with his children, with their wives, and they repopulated the earth. So it is going to be the new heavens and the new earth, and yet it will only be believers because the wicked are being cut off, and there will only be believers to enter upon the new heaven and the new earth, glorified believers, I might point out, because there will be no more death. The former things will pass away, and so we'll study that as well. All right, the worldwide judgment is then narrowed to the localized judgment of Judah. The practical application of the destruction of this world is such that it motivates us to greater diligence. All right? Hold your finger there at Zephaniah and turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. I want you to see this. The practical application of the end of the world. The practical application of the end of the world. Now, we don't want to be like some crazy guy wearing a sandwich board sign, walking up and down the streets and saying the end of the world is here, you know. Plenty of those kind of guys around. In fact, a fellow like that was in here just this morning. We don't want to, the idea of the end of the world is not such as to be a fanatical message. Yes, this world is coming to an end, and that's not something to panic over, that's something to rejoice over. This world is passing away, and along with it, it's lust, it says in 1 John, and we can rejoice over such a thing, because there is a new earth, there is a new heaven, there is a new cosmos arrangement that is going to be put into effect. So, what is our application? Well, it comes in 2 Peter chapter 3. And you'll notice it says in verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. If you don't have enough mockers in your life, let us know. We'll try to assign a few extra ones for you. There are plenty of mockers in this world. We're surrounded by them. There are plenty of believers, unbelievers, and sadly even believers in this world that are pursuing their own lust as opposed to following, taking up their cross and following after Christ. And what they do, they say in verse 4, where is the promise of His coming? They mock and they scorn any dispensational study that proclaims an imminent pre-tribulational return of Jesus Christ to this earth. and it's fascinating. If you've been listening to R.C. Sproul for the last 2 weeks, I'm sure it's gotten you hopping mad like it's gotten me. And I just find I turn my radio off between 9:30 and 10 o'clock because my mental attitude sin gets to the point where I just have to turn it off and confess and just let it go for the day. All right? The mocking that says that Christ is not coming back. How evil. And you'll notice, verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. All right? You guys forget all about Noah's flood? But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And by the way, I need to point out that destruction of the world by fire in verse 6 is most often referenced as a Noah reference, but it could just as well be a reference to the destruction of the angelic earth, in that that water was implemented on that judgment as well. And I think that's actually a more accurate parallel, as the angelic destruction as opposed to Noah's destruction. But we won't argue that today. In any event, there is a destruction of fire coming up. That is clear. You and I expect that there is a judgment of fire coming up. This world will be destroyed. We don't have to worry about nuclear war destroying the world. We don't have to worry about man destroying the world. That it's not our industry that's destroying the world. God the Father is going to destroy this world through the Lord Jesus Christ when He destroys the heavens and the earth by fire. And that's been promised. Now, with that in view, what are we supposed to do about it? Anything? Can we stop it? Can we change it? Can we hasten it? Can we speed it up? Can we help in any way? What is our relationship to this destruction of the world by fire? Well, in reality, we don't. But it prompts godliness in present time. In other words, take a look at the difference between God's viewpoint on time and our viewpoint on time. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. He's got an entirely different spectrum of time than you and I can even hope to focus on. In our finite mind, we cannot approach time on this basis. We can't. We can have the mind of Christ. We can live our lives according to the Word of God, but we are still finite creatures until we are glorified. We cannot have this time perspective that the Lord has. Not until we are taken out of the limitations we presently have in our frail human bodies. So, with that in mind, we can allow God to handle the overall worldwide destruction of things in His timetable. You and I can simply live our lives day by day by day in the manner with which He designed us. We live one day at a time. Verse 11, or verse 10 again, describing this destruction. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? We live one day at a time in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed and burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. We live our lives one day at a time, looking for it. And it even says here, hastening. Now, how do I hasten the day of God? How can I speed that up when with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day? We live today. We live today. All right? And the issue's there. So, taking us back to Zephaniah now, Zephaniah chapter 1. Again, the framework for this is impending worldwide judgment. What should Judah do about it? Live one day at a time in holy conduct and godliness. The scope of worldwide judgment is then narrowed to the localized judgment of Judah. Let's take it right down to where we are today. What am I doing today? Am I bearing fruit for Jesus Christ today? Am I glorifying Jesus Christ today? So the worldwide judgment is now focused down to the sphere of Judah. And what can Josiah do about it? What can Judah do in their day for the glory of Jesus Christ? All right, verse 4, so I'll stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, see the worship of fallen angels, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those that are sitting on the fence trying to worship both, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated His guests.
All right? Judgment is coming, and day by day we are accountable to put away the evil, to humble ourselves and serve God and God alone. Verse 8, then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments, and I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. See, all of the idolatry that preceded Manasseh was outdone by Manasseh. Manasseh actually came in and put idols within the temple itself. No one else dared to do such a thing. They would have idolatry in addition to the temple, but it would always be outside of the temple, in other high places, different areas. Manasseh took these idols and put them right in the Holy of Holies, right in that Old Testament temple, in Solomon's temple. And they come under intense judgment for that. All right, it's described down through verse 13. The emphasis of Zephaniah's message was to build upon Joel's message, highlighting the nearness of the day of the Lord and culminating in the worldwide destruction by fire, verses 14 through 18. Again, the emphasis comes back to nearness. In the Old Testament, they had a concept of imminency like you and I have a concept of imminency. God the Father is pleased to give us that concept of imminency so that day by day we are challenged to diligence. We don't have a whole lot of time. There's no time for foolishness. The time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out all the foolishness of what you did as an unbeliever. There's just no time for any more of that. We must be diligent as we expect the Lord to be revealed. The same thing with the Old Testament. It's glorious. Old Testament saints, what were they doing? They were waiting for the Christ to be revealed. And guess what? We're doing the same thing because He went to prepare a place for us. And now we have that same sense of imminency, only in an even greater way than the Old Testament believers had. All right, verse 14. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Now, sometimes people scoff at Revelation 22, which says, "Behold, I come quickly." And they say, well, isn't it kind of fruitless for church-age believers to be waiting for Christ day by day when 2,000 years ago He said, "Behold, I'm coming quickly"? Well, if you want to have that as a perspective, it's kind of sad of you to have that as a perspective, but that's not even as extreme as this perspective of Zephaniah. You know, boost it back another 700 years, 800 years to where He says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." And that was a promise given to Israel before even His first Advent incarnation. Again, 1,000 years are as a day. So it's only been a couple of days that He's been gone. Why are we in such a hurry? He was in the grave for 3 days. Why are we in such a hurry? Near and coming very quickly. Notice what it is. It's a day of wrath in verse 15. A day of wrath. Remember, you and I are delivered from that wrath to come. We have no part in the great tribulation of Israel. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. The destruction here. This is all description of great tribulation. This is Revelation 6 through 19, all wrapped up into this one paragraph here. The great tribulation of Israel, a day that has not yet appeared on this earth. I don't care what R.C. Sproul has to say. The great tribulation is still yet future for you and I, and we have no part of it. We are the church, and we are raptured and removed from that wrath to come, described there in chapter 1. All right, turn over to chapter 2. Chapter 2. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather, O nation without shame, before the decree takes effect. The day passes like the chaff before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out His ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Verses 1 through 3. Zephaniah calls upon his audience to humble themselves in anticipation of the Lord's arrival. To humble themselves. The only answer Israel is going to have when tribulation is unveiled is to humble themselves and to seek the Lord's face. To humble themselves. Now, He's going to be faithful. He's going to take care of believers that get saved in the tribulation. He's going to protect them. We're going to see all of that spelled out in Revelation. He's going to put a seal on them to protect them from the evils of Antichrist. He's going to deliver them from the demonic affliction that's going to be upon the entire earth. And all of the issues there with respect to 144,000 that are going to be sealed, 12,000 from 12 tribes of Israel, all of these things we're going to get to in time. He will protect His children. He is faithful in every age to have a remnant and protect that remnant. The tribulational saints are going to be most interesting of any age because, think about it, with the rapture of the church, every believer is removed from this planet.
So think about it. The first believers to get saved after the rapture, who do they have to teach them? Where can they go to for older believers to give them wisdom, to give them comfort, to give them advice? There are no older believers. They all got raptured when the church age came to a close. Say, and you and I go through some tough things, but we can turn to older believers and get some help, get some comfort, get some encouragement. We can ask them, well, how did you go through this test? See, they won't have such an advantage. Tribulation is going to be an interesting time for all baby believers that are all learning the Bible very quickly as these things go out. So the answer is humility. And you know, that's the answer for all of us. Humility. Let's humble ourselves, because whatever test He puts us through is for our growth. So let's simply seek the Lord and humble ourselves. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. And the issue is there. Now Judah had lost their longing. That's why He's urging them to go back to it. How many believers lose their first love? That's the message of Ephesus in Revelation 2. They've lost their longing. They've lost their first love. They've lost the very Word of God that's going to give them stability in just such a test. They need to seek righteousness and humility and thus be hidden in God. And I relate this to Colossians 3. You and I are hidden with Christ in God. That's why we're supposed to keep seeking the things above. That's why our occupation with Christ comes in. We talked about that on Thursday night. There was a question that was asked, how am I occupying with Christ? We keep seeking the things above where Christ is. We're focused on those things, and the glory is there. All right, Zephaniah then pronounces the divine judicial decree against the Gentile nations that have been afflicting Judah in verses 4 through 15. And he's going to address these, starting with the Philistines and the Moabites and the Ethiopians and the Assyrians. Addressing the nations. This is very common also for the prophets to be addressing not only Israel but Judah, but the nations around them. All right, verse 4, for Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon a desolation. Ashdod will be driven out at noon and Ekron will be uprooted. These are four out of the five royal cities of the Philistines when you go back to David's day and you see the five royal cities of the Philistines and the activity there, how they afflicted David. So the Philistines are addressed here in verses 4 through 7. There are other passages that deal with the Philistines. Ezekiel addresses them extensively. Isaiah addressed them. Jeremiah will address them. We'll be in Jeremiah at the end of this week and for the next 3 weeks. And so we'll see more issues coming up here. You know, it's fascinating that in the millennial arrangement as it's put together, there is going to be, interestingly enough, of course, Israel is going to be exalted. They're going to be the capital of the nations. But you want to know something? Egypt is going to have a center of worship. Egypt will have a center of worship. He was going to exalt, we saw this in Isaiah, is going to exalt a pillar. Likewise, even Assyria is going to have a center of worship. And along with Jerusalem and Israel, these three are going to form with a highway, these three are going to form a center system of worship for Jew and Gentile in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ in a fascinating arrangement. Likewise, there are promises to restore Moab. There are promises to restore Ammon. All right. There's also a way in which Edom is going to have a role as the twin to Israel in the millennial kingdom. Most other nations, though, have no such promises. Babylon has no such promises. Babylon is going to fall, never to be raised again. The Philistines are going to fall, never to be raised again. As we see it here in this passage here in Zephaniah. It's hard for us to also draw maps, by the way, of the millennial kingdom because there are going to be extensive geographical changes as well as Jerusalem is exalted, as the Dead Sea is brought to life and resurrected, as rivers flow both east and west out of Jerusalem into two separate seas. So some of our geography is going to be sketchy at this point. All right, judgment upon the nations. Remember, it is always the nature of Gentile nations to be either blessed or cursed, depending upon how they treat Israel. God said, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Any Gentile nation is eligible for blessing if they themselves are a blessing to Israel. Every Gentile nation is a target for cursing if they themselves are a cursing to Israel. And Gentile nations function and operate on that basis. Always have, always will. And so it's described here in Zephaniah. All right, we've got Philistines in verses 4 through 7. Verse 8, I have heard the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon. with which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. We have Moabites and Ammonites in this passage. Point B only mentions the Moabites, but they're both here. Moabites and Ammonites, the two children of Lot. Now, they are interesting only so far as the fact that they themselves were blessed by Abraham. Abraham gave Lot his choice of the land. And Moabites and Ammonites, the sons of Lot, have millennial blessings in ways that sometimes we have a lot of problems with. We say, well, how could that be? Those wicked people. And yet we lose track of the fact that our God is a God of grace, and He has unconditional promises that He gave to Abraham, and Abraham extended those to Lot. Did Abraham give any conditions to Lot? No, Abraham said, you take your choice of the land, and I'll go the other direction. Unconditional promises from Abraham to Lot. And as God the Father is giving unconditional blessings to Abraham, these things all are manifest in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Moab and Ammon have a land inheritance in the millennial kingdom. And Jeremiah is going to make that very clear. But they're going to have discipline along the way because they are a godless people, as is described here. Verse 9, therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom, and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The remainder of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation, will inherit them. These are all things that we're going to have to take into account when we examine the nations who rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ on His millennial throne. Egypt is going to rebel. They're lifted up as a center of worship, and yet they're going to rebel, and rain will be withheld from them, Zechariah 14. Moab and Ammon are going to rebel. These Gentile nations are going to rebel. Nations that are blessed by grace in the millennium are going to rebel. And the rebellion at the Gog and Magog revolution is going to be like the sand of the seashore, and these lands are going to come under judgment when the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting on His throne. All right, we've got Ethiopians mentioned very quickly in verse 12 before it moves on to the Assyrians. In verses 13 and following, you also, Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword. They were the last of the assistants of Egypt that Israel had turned to for help when the Assyrians were approaching. Verse 13, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation. We dealt with a lot of this with Nahum last Tuesday, and the description of what goes on there. Notice, verse 15, this is the exultant city which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. The language of I am is being co-opted by the adversary. The very language of I am, which declares the glory of Jesus Christ, is being stolen by the devil. All right? Some of the activity there that we'll have to deal with when we focus on the satanic activity in the tribulational age. And it concludes here in verse 15, how she has become a desolation, a resting place for beasts. Everyone who passes by her will hiss and wave his hand in contempt. Chapter 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. All right, we had the exultant city in verse 15 with reference to Nineveh and the Assyrians. Now, though, we have the tyrannical city. Where does this tyranny come from? Well, Jeremiah is going to make it very clear that Israel to the north was faithless, but Judah to the south has become tyrannical. And we'll see that at the end of this week on Thursday night when we give you your introduction to Jeremiah. Thoughts and notes on chapter 3. Chapter 3 consists of an admonition, an application, an anticipation, and an appreciation. There's your four-point outline to Zephaniah chapter 3. Admonition, application, anticipation, and appreciation. All of this with respect to Israel, or to the southern kingdom of Judah, and what is going on here. Jerusalem is called the tyrannical city. Now, if you have a King James or a New King James, you have the oppressing city, or an NIV, it's the city of oppressors. In any event, this is what happens when a people abandons the Word of God. When a people abandons the Word of God. See, if you're in the Word of God, you are kept humble. If you're occupied with Christ, you are truly His disciples. And that humility prevents the tyranny from arising. But when you abandon the Word of God, when you abandon the humility of the Word of God, when you step out from under God's sovereignty and choose to take a sovereignty of your own, what ends up happening? You end up going into the tyranny that is the nature of fallen humanity. That's simply the consequence. And that's described here. It is the consequence for any people who abandon the Word of God.
Where do we see that abandonment? We see it right here in these early verses. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled. I'm reading from Zephaniah chapter 3. We're in the top right-hand corner, page 2 of our study guide. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. There's the abandonment of the Word of God. She accepted no instruction. That's the Torah, the law, the instruction of God's Word. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. That is the consequence. When a civilization turns away from the Word, when a nation abandons the teaching of God's Word, what's going to happen to that nation? It's going to fall into tyranny. When a family abandons God's Word, what's going to happen to that family? We understand that. We've got dysfunctional families right and left all over the world today. When a marriage turns away from the Word of God, what happens to a marriage? See, husbands lose sight of what it truly means to be a leader. They become a tyrant. Wives lose sight of what it truly means, what biblical submission is all about, and they become rebellious. See, not blaming the wives. They should rebel against such tyrants. All right? What I'm saying is that the entire thing is messed up on the husband side of things, on the wife side of things. Why? Because they've abandoned God's Word. And then, of course, on the volitional level, the individual level, within the believer's soul, what happens when he abandons the Word of God? He becomes the sovereignty of his own soul, doing what's right in his own eyes. And the evil of that brings a man into there. So whether we're dealing with nations, whether we're dealing with families, we're dealing with marriages, we're dealing with individual volition, all four of the laws of divine establishment for the orderly function of the human race, all four come into total chaos when people abandon the teaching of God's Word. And that's what's happening here. The tyrannical city has abandoned God's Word. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Well, how about that? We know who the roaring lion is, don't we? The one who prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The princes are supposed to be shepherds. They're supposed to be shepherding God's people Israel, but instead they're devouring the people. Ezekiel taught the similar message. The shepherds are supposed to be shepherding the flock, but they're eating the flock. Ezekiel chapter 34. Here we have it here as well with imagery of two things, of roaring lions and ravenous wolves. Her princes within her are roaring lions, her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Roaring lions and wolves, both of which are given in the New Testament, by the way, as descriptions. Paul warned the church at Ephesus there, the elders in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 20. What did he say? He said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come. They will come in among you, not sparing the flock. We have got to be in the church age on guard against those ravenous wolves. Likewise, the roaring lion from 1 Peter. We must be on guard, and these things are there. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. So political leaders represented by kings and princes and judges, they're no help. Or I should say princes and judges. The king himself is not mentioned there. Political leaders, no answers. Religious leaders, referenced by the prophets and the priests in verse 4, they're no help. They're involved in systems of evil themselves. The priests have profaned the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. The prophets are reckless, treacherous men. We saw last week they were simply prophesying based upon who could feed them, who could feed their belly. And they would prophesy for those that were feeding them. And those that were not blessing them financially or feeding their belly, they were cursed by these false prophets, as we dealt with last week in Nahum and in Micah. All right? The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning He brings His justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. You would think that as these steps of discipline came along, they would wake them up, they would shame them. As they see judgment after judgment, as they see the northern kingdom swept away, that should have been the biggest wake-up call. You know, if our nation sees, what would be the equivalent? 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south? How many states do we have to lose to have that proportion there? I don't know. Do the math during the break. Don't do it now. But, you know, imagine we would have to lose about 40, 45 states and be left with just a handful. You think that would wake people up? You would think Judah would be awakened by that northern kingdom being swept away. Hezekiah being the king at that time, he was a good king, but Manasseh and Ammon followed him, and Judah was going straight downhill. So it's described here. We have an admonition in verses 1 through 7, which we've been focusing on here in these past few minutes. The judgment that occurs. Then what's the answer? Why is He giving them this judgment? Verse 7, I said, surely you will revere me. Accept instruction. so her dwelling will not be cut off. See, all discipline is designed to humble us and get us back to the Word of God. According to all that I have appointed concerning her, but they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. There's a hunger and an eagerness that replaces the hunger that we're supposed to have for God's Word. A hunger for wickedness, a hunger for doing evil. And we've got to replace that hunger with God's hunger, like newborn babes are supposed to long after the pure milk of the Word. Problem is, when we get out of the Word, we start hungering for other things. Our fallen nature hungers after these things. And we'll see that coming up also in Habakkuk. They're just racing after evil. All right, there's the admonition. The application comes in verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. Here's your application. Wait on the Lord. Those who wait on the Lord will regain new strength and will mount up with wings like eagles. So says Isaiah. Every prophet had the same message. Wait on the Lord. We say the same thing today. Wait on the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Lean not in your own understanding. We say the same thing today. Here's your application. Wait for the Lord, declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up as a witness, indeed my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation and my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Application is you wait on the Lord and let Him bring these things about. All right, the anticipation of verses 9 through 13 is the anticipation of this kingdom to be revealed. Israel's anticipation is to be gathered. Who was caught up to heaven and had the angel of the seraph that came and touched his lips. It's going to happen to all Israel, to all human beings actually, because unbelievers are removed at the end of the tribulation. That all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve Him shoulder to shoulder from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Now this is the farthest extent of known geography. We dealt with this in Isaiah. With a people that were left unnamed, a people tall and smooth that were not given a proper name, a people that live in the midst of rivers, they were beyond the river of Ethiopia. The same language we have here in Zephaniah 3:10. It is an unnamed land that is to the farthest reaches of the earth, and it is from there that Israel will be regathered. My worshippers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. Remember, when the Lord Jesus Christ establishes His kingdom on this earth, the Gentiles are brought to Jerusalem for judgment, sheep and goat judgment of Matthew 25, and all the unbelievers are removed. Likewise, when He regathers all of Israel from the four corners of the earth, He gathers them not to Jerusalem. First of all, He takes them to the wilderness. He takes them to the wilderness and He enters into judgment with them there in Ezekiel chapter 20. And again, just like the Gentiles, unbelievers are removed. It will only be believers that enter into that millennial kingdom. As we have your timeline for you here, the great tribulation of Israel, the 70th week of Daniel, the 7 years. And when the Lord returns at the second advent of Armageddon, it will only be believers, believing Jews, believing Gentiles that enter into the millennium. Unbelievers are removed, executed. They are sent to hell because they've rejected the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And only believing Jews and believing Gentiles will enter into the millennium. All right? Now they are still in their human bodies, by the way. They're still sinners saved by grace like you and I are today. They're still going to be sinning like you and I do today. They're still going to have sinful babies like you and I have today. And then all those babies are going to get saved in the course of 1,000 years. How long does it take for people to rebel against the Lord? It takes one generation is all it takes. And by the end of this 1,000-year reign, the rebellion against Christ is going to be as the sand of the seashore. It's going to outnumber those faithful to Christ by an extraordinary degree. So, Israel's anticipation is to be gathered. Of course, their gathering is to Jerusalem through the judgment. Our gathering is to heaven through our judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. And we relate this to John 14:3 and 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and we get the total picture of our gathering. So why don't I close with that? I want you to see again here, where are they being gathered to? They're being gathered to Jerusalem. By means of judgment, Ezekiel chapter 20, they will ultimately be brought to live in their land. Are we going to be gathered to live in that land? No. John 14. So this is where I want all these preterists to try to answer me and try to, you know, they're trying to blend Israel and the church, and they're trying to do all these things. All right, John chapter 14. It says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Now, where did he go? He went to heaven. He was caught up in their sight. They watched him depart. They watched him caught up into the clouds. He went to heaven. He went to his Father's house. Remember, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God's will is done in heaven. God's kingdom is in heaven. God's house is in heaven. And Jesus Christ is there preparing a place for the church. "For I go to prepare a place for you." Where did he go? He didn't go to Jerusalem. He went to heaven. And it says in verse 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am," heaven, "there you may be also." He's gone to heaven to prepare a place for us, and he's going to come back, he's going to gather us, but he's not going to take us to Jerusalem, he's going to take us to heaven, where for the last 2,000 years, he's been preparing our place. And that's awesome. When you figure it only took him 6 days to make the universe, right? For 2,000 years, he's preparing our home. That's a lot of detail. Okay? Speaking with a little looseness here, of maybe a little theological looseness, and don't, you know, crucify me for that. Speaking in broad terms here, 6 days, Genesis chapter 1, 2,000 years, John 14, he's preparing a place, and I don't think it's taken him all that long the time. He's still not working on it, I'm sure. It didn't take that long at all. It's prepared. Now he's preparing us to live there. That's very important, because when you get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and he comes, and he gathers us to himself, it says in verse 16, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven." Because that's where he's been. That's where he went, to his Father's house. He's making our dwelling places. He didn't come from Jerusalem. He's not been making these condos for us in Jerusalem. "He will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Now, why are we caught up in the clouds? Why don't we just hang out here on earth? If he's going to come all the way to earth and land on the Mount of Olives and launch into Armageddon and set up his kingdom on earth, why do we get caught up in the clouds? Why don't we just hang out here? We're already here, aren't we? Because this is not where we're going to be taken. He gathers us into the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. Why? Because he's taking us back to his Father's house, John 14:3. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So we can have a very clear description of the rapture of Jesus Christ, the rapture of the church, and the home that we have waiting for us in heaven. That's different from the regathering of Israel, where he gathers them from all the corners of the earth and places them in the land of Israel. Okay? Big differences, but they are important. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the message of the prophet Zephaniah. I pray, Father, that we might have his sense of urgency, his sense of imminency, that we might also be looking upon the destruction of this world and realize, Father, that day by day we are called upon to live a righteous and godly life. Teach us these lessons of humility. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.